21, sorry. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God had the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all these works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. We're asking you this morning that your spirit can fill Dan to preach with power, and that we can be filled with spirit too, to have our hearts transformed, and our heart may take your words and accomplish the work that your word should accomplish. We thank you in Jesus' name.
In last week's passage, which I don't know how many of you heard the recording of, we talked about how some from the church in Jerusalem went up to Antioch. They had spoken against Paul and Barnabas and the rest of the teachers. And they were saying that in order to become part of the new covenant, you first had to become part of the old covenant. In order to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, you first had to be circumcised and become a Jew. And so Paul and Barnabas, they traveled to Jerusalem to see if these men were being sent out, if they were being sent out accurately representing the doctrine and the position of the church in Jerusalem. And this is usually taken as the idea that they were appealing to a higher authority. And those who believe in a hierarchical view of church government, they point to this passage and they go, look, they went to Jerusalem. These were the ones with authority. But I think an accurate handling of the passage is they went to Jerusalem because this is the church that the people were coming from. So they went to their elders, they went to their apostles, or the apostles that were there, and they said, is this what the church is really teaching? They were sent to bring peace among the church in Jerusalem and the church among the Gentiles. And as they travel everywhere they go, that people rejoice to hear the work of God among the Gentiles. They rejoice to hear that all these people are being saved, that Paul and Barnabas go and they preach. And yes, they're persecuted, but many believe. And in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra, in Antioch and Pisidia, there's churches planted because the Gentiles come to the faith. And their response is not, they have to become Jews. Their response is, look at what God is doing. What a great blessing that this is what God is doing. But the sect of the Pharisees, when they finally get to Jerusalem, go, how dare you say that they can be God's people without first becoming Israelites, without first becoming Jews? They have to keep the law of Moses. And Peter basically makes a really simple case as to why this cannot be true. He says he went to Cornelius' house, and when he's standing in Cornelius' house, he saw the Spirit of God, the seal of the new covenant, come and rest upon with tongues of fire, just like at Pentecost, come and rest upon these uncircumcised Gentiles. It was clear they were part of the new covenant. It was clear that the Holy Spirit had brought them in. So if God has said you can be part of the new covenant without being circumcised, what man has the right to say you must be circumcised to be part of the new covenant? And so after Peter makes that argument, everybody sits in silence. He's answered their argument. It's a very simple argument that he makes, that they were saying something that was different than what God had proven and testified to through the Holy Spirit coming upon the Gentiles. So Paul and Barnabas sit and describe what God had been doing, how many signs and wonders had were shown among the Gentiles, that there were elders that God had raised up in all those churches, in Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, that God was at work, that Paul was able to do signs and wonders, that Paul was able to heal the lame man, that this was a picture of the Holy Spirit not just coming to be a blessing to the Jews, but coming to be a blessing to all those who believe, all those can seek Him. And can you imagine Paul standing there where he's talking about the signs and wonders, and he is a wonder. He is a sign. Here's a man who was stoned, that everybody was sure he was dead, and here he is standing in front of them saying that, no, God is at work among the Gentiles. And even though God did save him from being stoned, we shouldn't think that there weren't long-term physical effects. There's other passages that talk about his eyesight being bad. There's passages about him having a thorn in the flesh. It's usually considered that it probably goes back to the fact that he was stoned and had no signs of life. They were sure he was dead. And Paul is standing before them saying that God has come among the Gentiles. What a powerful testimony that had to be. That God was raising up His church in all these places among all the Gentiles, places where the gospel had never been heard, because Paul said that his ministry was to go to places where the gospel hadn't been preached. And that's exactly what he did. So that puts us in the context of today's text. So let's move on to today's text, verses 13 and 14. And after they had become silent, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name." And so, after they had become silent, it says here again, but this is in verse 12, it said, "Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Jews." So I think what happens is they become silent, and then when they hear what God had did, they're rejoicing. There's noise. They're not hearing this going, sitting there mute, sitting there not glorifying God, sitting there not seeing the miracles and responding. Do we respond when we see the work of God's hand? The Bible talks about responding not just for the good things that God does, but even the judgment of God, that the people rejoice. And this is the response of all the people that came as they saw what God was doing and they rejoiced. We need to be really careful to not grumble and complain about what God does, but instead to rejoice. For God is good. God is always good. And even if they hear about the persecution that's going on and they hear about the Gentile church coming and rising up, they have a choice. They can focus on the persecution and grumble and complain and say how God can do this. Or they can say, look at what God is doing through persecution. He's causing a people to come. A people to come to Him that would not seek Him. Let's make sure that we respond that way when we hear the works of God. God was clearly working among the Gentiles. And so my expectation is that they rejoice, that they make noise, they're praising God, and then they become silent again. Because a real question has been put before the church in Jerusalem that they have to answer. They have a responsibility to answer. And so James stands up and it says, James answered. And this James is not James the Apostle. James the Apostle was killed by Herod, back before they arrested Peter. So this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. This is the James that wrote the book of James, which is really Jacob. And one of the things that I want to talk about in this passage is translations are affected by the translators. There's a reason why he's translated James instead of Jacob. He's translated James because of who. And this affects pretty much every translation. I don't know of any English translation that goes back to Jacob. But that's because the person who was funding the writing of, or the translation of the book of the Bible was King James. And he went by a Latin name. His name was also Jacob, but he went by a Latinized name as was popular at the time. And so he called himself James. So they refer to James here. This is such a clear testimony that who the translators are affects the translation. Jacob would be a much more literal translation. So James answered. And we know some things about James. One of the things we know about James is from James 7:5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. While Jesus Christ was walking the earth, while he was physically in their presence, James was not a follower of Christ. He rejected Christ. He mocked Christ. I think he was the oldest brother. And so, as the oldest brother, he was leading the other brothers probably to challenge Jesus, to go up to the Passover, to go up to the feast in Jerusalem, which is the context of John 7. But at this point, Jesus has opened the eyes of his half-brother James, and James is saved, and he's a leader of the church in Jerusalem. And so he's the one who's doing the speaking. He's the one who makes an argument and goes to the Scripture and handles the Scripture. But we shouldn't think of him as the Bishop of Jerusalem. This is one of the things that people take from this passage, is that the people that were in Antioch, they come down and bow before the bishop, James, and James passes a sentence on what's supposed to happen. That isn't what the passage says, but that's how it was translated in the King James. King James also said, no bishop, no pope. Or excuse me, no bishop, no king. He understood that if the church wasn't hierarchical, it would affect the form of government in England. And he liked being king. So he wanted a hierarchical form of church government. When the church is healthy, the form of civil government is different. The church is becoming unhealthy in America, and we're moving much more towards a monarchical, the idea that one man is ruling form of government, than we were when we were founded, when we were representative government, when people were looking at the Scriptures and saying, no, the people sent there, the elders are representative of the people. And so the civil government matched the ecclesiastical government. And James recognized this. So the translators saw it this way. They saw that for 1,400 years, not 1,400, 1,200 years, that this is how the church was modeled. So when they go to translate these scriptures, they have a bias that shows in how they translate it. They want James to be the Bishop of Jerusalem that's standing before the people and he's making the decree. But the word answered is really apokrinomai, which means from judgment. He's expressing his judgment. He's saying, this is how I see the matter. He's expressing his opinion, not an opinion that's just a random opinion, but an opinion that's based on, I've heard these things and this is what I think we should do. And so even though the people accept his opinion and act on it, it's important for us to recognize it doesn't mean he's passing a decree that everybody else follows. That's what King James wanted people to think. That's what the Anglican Church with its archbishops wanted everybody to think. And the New King James is affected by the translation of the King James. Even though a lot of people that are translating the New King James may not be thinking the same way, they default to the language of the King James. And here the language of the King James, I think, is very faulty. But we should affect, and what we need to remember is the Greek and the Hebrew are what's authoritative, not the English. And so every translation, there is not a translation that is inspired by God. What's inspired by God is the Greek and the Hebrew. It doesn't mean that faithful men haven't made translations. It doesn't mean that translations aren't very useful, but we always have to recognize it doesn't matter what translation you use, there will be biases there. And it's useful to know the biases of the translators so that we can understand and we can look for it so that we don't get misled. And so we say, you know, like the TNIV, right? They say that there is no gender, that God is not a father, he's a parent. Well, if you know that and you see that, that would teach you something about reading that. And that's an extreme example, but every translation has biases. So this passage should not be looked at as a proof text that there's this hierarchy, that there's bishops, and that Bishop James is speaking and all the elders and the apostles submit to Bishop James. No, that's not what the actual Greek says. So James stands up and he expresses his opinion. And he says, men and brethren, listen to me. So he's speaking to the apostles and the elders and the congregation. And he wants them to consider what he has to say, to actually pay attention and listen to his argument. He's not just saying this is the way that it is. He's saying, listen to why I agree with Peter. So he says, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. He's going to base his argument on what Peter just said. It's interesting to me that he uses the name Simon rather than Peter. Simon is a Hebrew name. Peter's a Greek name. Since James is making an appeal for the Jews to consider, I think that's probably to consider how to treat the Gentiles. That's probably why he uses the name Simon. He uses his Jewish name rather than using the Greek name that was given to him by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ named him Peter, but in Greek, Peter means stone. And so it's a transliteration of the Greek name. But here he says, Simon has said these things. But there's something more significant than just that Simon was there. Simon declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles. We come and we think God at first visited the Gentiles. Well, the Holy Spirit came. The Holy Spirit was poured out. This was God visiting the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. But you realize it took until 381 for that to be codified in a confession. It takes a long time for the church to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. And that doesn't mean that they didn't understand it at some level. That meant that there had to be challenges against it and thoughts against it and wrestling with it and having the debates before doctrines that we hold to be very clear, right, that for the church at large to understand it. They were seeing through a glass dimly, the early church. And so it develops a church at first. And at first, only Jesus is clearly designated as God. That, as in the Nicene Creed in 325 from the Council of Nicaea, is that's the first time Jesus is said clearly to be the Son of God, that He is fully God and He is fully man. This is a doctrine that's in Scripture. They're not making it up. But the church doesn't have a full understanding of it. They don't have a codified understanding of it, a legal type description of it, meaning a description where it's been wrestled with and struggled with, and it's a description that can be tested. That doesn't happen until 325. And it's not until the First Council of Constantinople in 381 that the idea that the Holy Spirit is God is stated in a creed. The creedal statements are always forcing to respond to heresies that were affecting the church. So that people had to think through, what does it mean? And there's clear things in Scripture, like you can point to this, and James said that Simon, in describing the Holy Spirit coming down, that God visited the Gentiles, just like He visited them at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is God. But this took a long time to figure out, a long time to understand. We need to recognize that we are still looking through a glass dimly. That we still don't see everything clearly. That there's still doctrines that the church is wrestling with. That the church is trying to figure out and trying to understand. We look at these basic things like Trinity, and these basic things have been settled in the Orthodox Church for 1,600 years. But there's lots of other things that are still being wrestled with, still being debated. And the way that these things come out, the way they get refined is that people have those debates. They have those discussions. They have those arguments. And this is what we're seeing here is the argument of how are you saved? Are you saved by faith or by faith added with works? And the Jerusalem church comes down that it is not by works, which is correct. But those debates continue. And we shouldn't think that as God washes us with the water of the Word, which is promised in Ephesians 5, and that we're being cleansed, that the spots and wrinkles are removed. It's really easy to think about that as the sin being removed from the church. But wrong thoughts are also sin. And God is still washing the church of wrong thoughts. He's still clarifying us. And notice the picture. The picture is that you have this cloth that has wrinkles on it, that it has spots on it. as it gets washed, the basic fabric doesn't change. But in different areas, the fabric is seen instead of the stuff on top of the fabric. That's what happens when you wash a spot out. That's what happens when you iron out a wrinkle. And God is still doing that with His church. He's still increasing our understanding. He's still purifying it. He's still cleansing it. Not that we should expect the doctrine of the Trinity to change. That's been thought out for a long time. But we should expect other doctrines to become more clear to the church at large as God continues to wash His church in the water of the Word. This is what it looks like when the church matures. And the church has been maturing for 2,000 years, but it's still maturing today. Let's not just think that these things that were debated, you know, this is one of the great faults. We were in Germany, and in Germany you have Lutheranism. And Lutheranism, they stopped with Luther. They said, this is Luther's understanding. And so they stop with Luther, and then they've fallen back from where Luther is, because Lutherans don't hold to most doctrine that Luther would hold to. And they fell back. But that's not what the church is supposed to do. If we're Calvinists, meaning that we end with Calvin, we are pitiable. This is not what we're supposed to do. What we're supposed to do is be cleansed, be washed, be sanctified, and not just individually, but the church as a whole should think deeper, and in 100 years should think deeper about who God is and what He has revealed than it does now. This is how God works. He's still maturing His church. He's still cleansing His church. That's one of the things that Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 11:19. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. There must be these factions so that you can have this debate. Otherwise, how does the church come to a unity on whether there should be circumcision should be required or not? It requires this debate that happens in Jerusalem. This isn't a bad thing. This is how people figure out what the right doctrine is. This is how people wrestle with the Scripture. And so, or James continues to say, to take out of them a people. This is what God had already done with Israel. Deuteronomy 7:7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. God pulled out a weak people so He could show how He could take a weak people and make them strong. A people that did not glorify His name, He can make them glorify His name. That's why Israel is this nation at that point in time. It was all about the name of God. It was not about the strength of the Israelites. But they had gotten to the point where they're saying God did it because of who they were. So therefore, you had to join with them if you expected the blessing of God. But just as He visited Abraham, and by visiting Abraham, by coming and saying, from your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and making a covenant with Abraham, in that He created a people. And He creates a nation through Isaac. But at Cornelius' house, God is doing the same thing. He's visiting a people so that He can pull a remnant out of the Gentiles. And He does it for His name. He's not doing it for Israel. He's doing it for the glory of His name. And yes, He shows mercy to Israel. And Israel receives great blessing, but we shouldn't forget that it's because of the glory of God's name. He chose Israel for the glory of His name. He chooses some of the Gentiles for the glory of His name, so that they would recognize that He was the one who can make the weak strong. He was the one who can make few many. That's what He did with Israel. That 70 go into Egypt and millions come out. He does the same thing with the Gentiles, that there's these few people in Cornelius' house, and from them comes the church, comes multitudes, millions, tens, hundreds of millions that come from the Gentiles to worship God. He brings a nation out of the Gentiles. Not because of any work they did, lest they boast, but for the glory of His name. Verses 15 through 17. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up again. so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. So, and with this, the words of the prophets agree. James points out something that should be obvious. As we went through Isaiah, it should have been very obvious. God was sending the Messiah, not just so Jews would be saved, not just so Israelites would be saved, not just for Jerusalem and Samaria, but for the uttermost ends of the earth. The Gentiles would come into the kingdom. But and they're not disagreeing that the Gentiles come into the kingdom. What they're disagreeing with in Jerusalem is, or the sect of the Pharisees in Jerusalem is disagreeing with, is they're saying the way they come into the kingdom is they first come into the Jewish kingdom and then they come into the kingdom of God. That they had to become Jews. But James, Simon Peter, made an argument from his experience. I saw the Holy Spirit come upon these people without them first becoming Jews. And now James makes an argument from Scripture. The words of the prophets are in alignment with what Peter experienced. They never indicate. Never indicate. The only place in Scripture where it indicates it at all says that if you want to go to the feast in Jerusalem and you're a Gentile, you must be circumcised. If you want to take the Jewish practices, you must be circumcised to take the Jewish practices. Naaman is not told after he is dunked 7 times in the Jordan that now you have to go and be circumcised to be a faithful follower of God. There's never that requirement put on any Gentile. The requirement's not put on Job. The requirement's not put on any Gentile. But now they have added this requirement. And James goes, no, the Old Testament, the law and the prophets do not support this position. He says, just as it is written, God had written it down so people would know these things are true for every generation. And these specific verses that he's going to reference are recorded in Amos 9, 11 through 12. And if you read the first part of Amos 9, what you see is the context of these verses is that the judgment's going to come on the nation of Israel. That he's going to sift them as wheat. He's going to sift them, and not the smallest particle will not receive judgment. Not the least grain of them will escape. They were in rebellion to God, so God was going to send them in sword. He was going to send them in famine. He was going to send them in pestilence. And between 30 AD and 70 AD, you see this. God sends in all these things. He says He will judge His people, and they will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. There's promises of calamity and judgment. But at the end, after those first 10 verses of Amos 9, he ends with, in Amos 11, he starts with, promise of hope that in the midst of that, not one will escape. In the midst of that, the judgment will come upon them. He starts with this quote from Amos 9, 11 and 12. It starts with, and it says after this, and James is quoting the Septuagint. And because it's slightly different, if you go read Amos 9, 11 and 12 in the Old Testament, you'll see it's different than what James is quoting here, because James is actually quoting the New Testament. Or excuse me, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the New Testament. But the word here translated after this, the Greek word is meta. Meta doesn't imply order. Meta actually implies with. That would be the most direct, typical translation of meta. Now in the King James, they translated after this, and I think the New King James translation just carried forth that language, because by default they switched to the language of the King James. But I think this is a translation issue again. If you look at what happens in the first part of Isaiah 9, this is what Peter has been warning them as he goes to the Jews. He says that they're under judgment, that they need to flee. They're under judgment because of the crucifixion, because the kingdom of God has come. And if you go back to the Hebrew, it says, with this, at the same time that these things are happening, at the same time that the judgment is coming, that's when these promises will come. There's no other judgment of Israel that's at the scope of the beginning of Isaiah 9, or excuse me, Amos 9. There's no other judgment. Yeah, there's the Babylonian captivity. There's there's when Assyria takes over the northern kingdom. But there's no judgment that's as complete as what's described in Isaiah 9, except for that judgment that ends with Israel in 70 AD when the Roman soldiers come in, capture Jerusalem. It's so much more complete than the Babylonian captivity. And this was the promise. So that Peter kept saying, this is what's happened. So when James comes and says, let me quote these verses again, he's talking to people who hear the sermon or hear the text every week from the Law and the Prophets at the synagogues. And so the audience would have known what Peter's message had been for the last 16 years or whenever this is taking place. I think it might be 49, so maybe the last 19 years. But it also means that as Isaiah 9, 1 through 10 came to pass, Isaiah 9, 11 and 12 comes to pass. And that's James's argument, is that this is what's happening. This is why Paul going to the Gentiles causes people to believe. So after this, I will return. So there's a period called the intertestamental period where God shuts off the prophets to Israel and shuts off the prophets to the Jews. He had warned them, he had beaten them, he had punished them, he had put them in captivity, he had put them in confinement. In all this, they still hadn't seriously repented. When they come from Babylon, they keep entering into covenants. And what do? They still go after foreign wives. They still ignore the laws of God. They still ignore righteousness. They defile the temple. And Ezra and Nehemiah are not testimony of faithful people. They're testimony of people who are still turning from God rather than turning to God. And so there's this period where nothing happens. Then all of a sudden God returns. And he returns by sending a prophet, the forerunner, John the Baptist. He returns them by sending his Son and by sending his Spirit. By the time the Spirit is poured out of Pentecost, it's clear that God has returned. He's not holding them afar off, saying, go your own way, for he has commanded them where they should go. But receive the fullness of the judgment, just like he did with the Canaanites when he sends Israel down to Egypt so that the fullness of the sin of the Canaanites could be felt before they were judged. He does the same thing with the Jews. And then he comes. He comes to judge them. Not the final judgment, but a temporal judgment. But now they have prophets. So he returns and will rebuild the tabernacle of David. What do we think of the tabernacle of David? When we think of David, who's clearly a type of Christ, because Christ is the son of David, and Christ was the son who was greater than his father, as it talks about, I think, in Psalm 110. We can think of the temple that Solomon made, but for David there was no temple. It wasn't about the temple. God gave David his Spirit, and there were some things that, because the Spirit of God rested upon David, there were some things that happened. One thing is he became king. He was a sheep herder, a shepherd that became a king. He was able to unite all the tribes of Israel. He takes the 10 tribes that in his grandson's day become the northern kingdom. And he's able to take the Jews, the Judites, and he's able to take the Benjamites, and he's able to unite all these people. He also defeats all his enemies round about. When Solomon comes on, he doesn't need to fight anymore. For in his reign is about war. His reign is about conquering. But he has success, and he defeats every enemy. And he's able to bring peace to a whole region. He brings peace from the river Euphrates to the river of Egypt. That's what it looked like to have David as their king. That's what it looked like to have the tabernacle of David, to have David dwell among the Jews. But that tabernacle, those things, the kingship, the unity, the victory over their enemies, they had all fallen down. When we think of what David had done, at this point, they're all gone. 10 of the tribes had been divided off, and then they were scattered. They were scattered among all the nations. And instead of being at peace with the nations around them, instead of being a picture of the King of Kings, which is what Solomon is, where all the other kings are paying tribute, now they're under the Emperor of Rome. Now they're they're paying tribute to Rome. It's the opposite. They were the head and the nations were the tail. If you look at Deuteronomy 28, now it's the opposite. They're the tail and Rome's the head. The tabernacle of David was fallen down. The house of David was no longer seated upon the throne. Ever since the Babylonian captivity, there was no king. There was no king seated in Jerusalem. The tabernacle of David was truly fallen down, but God promised to rebuild it. In the days when He judged His people, in the days when the famines would come upon them, in the days when the pestilence would come upon them, in the days when war would come upon them, in those days He would judge His people, or that He judged His people, He would also rebuild the tabernacle of David. I will rebuild its ruins and will set it up. God was going to rebuild its ruins. All those things that David did, the son of David will do. Only Israel's too small for the son of David, because the son of David is greater than David. So the Gentiles come in. But God's going to rebuild the ruins. The one thing is He's going to rebuild the ruins in a greater way, because Jesus is greater than David. Jesus didn't have the sins of David that create the dissension in His family, which would create all the conflict and the troubles and the difficulty. Jesus doesn't sleep with Bathsheba. Jesus doesn't murder Uriah. Jesus is greater than David, so He can create a permanent peace. While even in David's tabernacle, David had planted seeds of destruction. And Jesus Christ will sit on the throne eternally. Jesus Christ is immortal. He will never die. David was mortal. He went to the grave. David's kingdom continued until He died. Christ's kingdom will be forever, for He will not die. For the grave could not hold Him. And that doesn't mean that setting up the kingdom won't require work. Think of the work that David did to set up his kingdom. To unite the people, he had to fight with them. To bring peace with his enemies, he had to prevail over them. His kingdom was about war. It was about difficulty. It was about strife. The conquering of Christ's kingdom is no different. It's about persecution. It's about difficulty. It's about the picture that Paul had when he goes to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. It's about the contention. It's about being stoned. David was chased for a decade, I believe. But all these things will still happen. The tabernacle of David will be rebuilt. Only greater one. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail against the gates of hell. The increase of His government and peace will have no end. That doesn't mean there won't be rough times in the conquering of a kingdom. In the battles, there will be rough times. But the promise is He will set up the tabernacle of David. Only it will be a much greater tabernacle. Because not only the remnant of the Jews will seek it, but the elect of the Gentiles as well. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. In Hebrew, the language is somewhat different in Amos 9:12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord who does this thing. But again, James is quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek translation that was done by the 70 in Alexandria to translate it. And they didn't do a direct translation. Instead of the remnant of Edom, they translated, so the rest of mankind. And even though that isn't the Hebrew text, by James quoting it and by James using it, I think we can take this is the right understanding. That the rest of the mankind may seek the Lord. It's not speaking just about Edom. It's speaking about all of mankind. It's talking about pulling a remnant from all of mankind. When the tabernacle of David is rebuilt, it will be greatly expanded, like it's described in Isaiah 54, 2 and 3. Enlarge the place of your tent and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make desolate cities inhabited. the tabernacle of Jesus Christ will be a much larger tabernacle than the tabernacle of David. Because the one who is greater than David came. The kingdom will be greater than David's kingdom. Christ's sacrifice is greater than just sacrificing for the remnant of the Jews. Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for the Gentiles to come in as well. Christ's kingdom is for the whole world, for anyone of every tribe, every tongue, every nation, whoever will seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, James is clearly giving a different interpretation of this verse than the Pharisees had. The Pharisees said, if they're going to be called the people of God, if they're going to be called by His name, they must be circumcised. This is the sign that you are part of the people of God. And James is saying, no, that's not the sign that you're part of the people of God. The sign in the new covenant, the sign in the old covenant of being part of the people of God, being an Israelite, was to be circumcised. But there were many who were circumcised that had nothing to do with the kingdom. Ishmael was circumcised. The sign, that circumcision was a sign of the faith of Abraham. The seal of the new covenant, baptism, that sign of being part of the new covenant, that's saying you're joining with Christ. You're not joining with Abraham. They were saying Jesus was less than Abraham, so you had to join with Abraham. Jesus is not less than Abraham. Jesus is greater than Abraham. The Pharisees said to be part of the people of God, you had to join, take the sign of the faith of Abraham. And James is going to give a different explanation. That both Jewish and Gentile believers are going into a different kingdom, a different tabernacle. The tabernacle of David was fallen. It was destroyed. And Jesus is going to set up a new kingdom, a better kingdom. The Pharisees thought that the old kingdom would continue with new people brought in. James, and what the biblical teaching is, a new kingdom has been established, the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of Israel. We should recognize that this divide is still present in the church today. Even as there have been many debates, it still keeps coming back. This is the dispensational view. The dispensational view says that the kingdom of Israel is still the real kingdom, not the kingdom of God. That the Jews will reign, that their kingdom will be reestablished, that the temple will be rebuilt. Not that Christ has established a greater kingdom, but that the old kingdom will come. It's talked about the visible church being a parenthesis, that it's this little aside that God did for this period until He gets back to the real thing of building the kingdom of Israel. No, the kingdom of Christ is what is set up. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And both Gentiles and Jews enter into His kingdom not through circumcision, but through baptism. Not baptism not the sign of baptism, which is a real thing and is a good thing, the sign of baptism, but true baptism, baptism by the Holy Spirit. True dying together with Christ and raising to walk in the newness of life. The picture isn't the thing. The real thing is the Holy Spirit coming upon us so that we walk in the newness of life. But this division is still being struggled with the church today. Israel was a type of the people of God. The church is the people of God. And yes, that's the invisible church, but the visible church is what's being cleansed to become the invisible church. To be those who truly have faith. We should just recognize how old this is and how pervasive this is and how long this has been around. We need to be preaching the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus Christ preached. That's what Peter preached. That's what Paul preached. And the kingdom of God is not an extension of the kingdom of David. It is a greater kingdom, a kingdom for all the Gentiles, not just for the Jews and the Israelites. Verses 18 through 21. Known to God from eternity are all His works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has throughout many generations those who preach Him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. known to God from eternity are all his works. This is a really important statement. The Jews are trying to say Gentiles need to become Jews. And James is saying that is not the eternal plan of God. That is not what was declared in the law and the prophets. James is making the same argument that Paul makes. I mean, Paul makes it in a much more didactic sense, or at least it's recorded in a didactic sense. We don't know how much James argued and debated and declared. But in Romans 9, 6 and 8, it says, "But it is not the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, but are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac shall your seed be called, that is, those who are the children of the flesh, those who are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed." Paul's making the same argument. It has always been about faith. It has always just been those who had faith among the Jews. That Israel was a picture, the church is a reality. Those who have faith, those are the true seed. Those are the children of the promise. That's why you have Isaac and you have Ishmael. And Ishmael is not a son of promise. He is the son who is under judgment. But Isaac is the son of promise. And it doesn't mean that God's word has taken no effect. This was always God's plan. God has always acted consistently. God's plan consistently and was testified to is not all of the children of Abraham are of Abraham. Not all of the children of Israel are of Israel. That it's not by the flesh, it's by the Spirit. It's by those who have trust and faith that the Messiah will come or that the Messiah has come. That's how you are saved. Not by your own works, but by trusting in the one who can save you. God's not acting inconsistently. God's acting consistent with his plan when he shows up, when he visits the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. God knows the end from the beginning. He knew that he would come to his own and that his own would not receive him. He knew that he was going to put blindness on the house of Israel so that they would kill the Christ. Remember, it says even Sodom and Gomorrah, if they saw those same things, that the miracles that had been done, that they would have repented long before in dust and sackcloth and ashes. This was always God's plan, that they would kill the Christ, so that the Gentiles would be brought into the kingdom, that the body of Christ would be complete, and that all of true Israel would be saved. So he's saying, this is what God did. God has always known this was his plan, to pour out his Spirit at Cornelius' house. And so then it says, therefore I judge. Therefore, he's starting and saying, I'm basing this on the Word of God. I'm basing this on the fact that this was God's eternal plan. I'm basing this on what Paul and Barnabas has declared of what God is doing, what Peter has declared of what God is doing. And it says, I judge. In the King James, and they didn't keep this language, it actually says, wherefore my sentence is. Meaning that they have put him as the ruler, that he declares and he makes a decree. That's just not a word that would be rightly translated from the word that's present there. It's being translated according to the political whims at the time. And when we look at the ESV, when we look at the New King James, when we look at the NASB, when we look at these translations, we have to know and recognize that they're all affected by the same thing. Every one of them is affected. Because every man that comes in to do translations, every man is affected by his own biases. He's affected by his own understanding. And so when he translates, they always come through. It's really important for us to recognize that. It's important for us as we study something that we go, that seems out of place. It's righteous. It's a good thing to go and say, what does the Greek say? What does the Hebrew say? There are so many tools available now that you don't actually have to know the language as much as you can go look it up in a lexicon and you can figure out where it's translated other places. You consider what it really means. James was not passing a sentence. He was simply saying, this is what I believe is true. This is my judgment. That we should not trouble. And we should ask ourselves, do we ever do this? We need to be careful not to put stumbling blocks before people who are seeking the Lord. That's what James is advocating. It's hard to come to faith. It's hard to come to faith, just like it's hard to be born the first time. It's a hard process. It's hard for the mother, but it's also hard for the child. The child gets squeezed. The child gets forced through a small space. It's a hard thing. And James is saying, don't make it harder. It's hard to die to yourself. It's hard to pick up your cross and follow Him. And James is saying, be careful not to make it more difficult for them to join in the things that is preventing someone else from coming to the faith. We need to ask ourselves, is there ways that we do this? Are there things that we're holding people to that is making it more difficult for somebody to believe? And we're going to see that James advocates not adding requirements. And some of the things he stresses, he chooses them, and to us it seems pretty random, or not random, but it seems, why would he choose these? Don't commit fornication. Why not say don't commit murder? But he's trying to create peace by saying these are the offensive things to the Gentiles and these are the offensive things to the Jews. Let's not try to offend. Let's make sure that we're not causing any believers, babies in Christ, to stumble. And we need to be careful that we do this. It's easy for us to see someone who doesn't have the lifestyle that we have and start by saying, you must have our lifestyle. But we're not to say that. Nobody's saved by their lifestyle. Nobody's saved by a woman wearing a dress. Nobody's saved by coming to church. There's lots of unsaved people who come to church. That doesn't mean that saved people don't have to have a love for the church. They do. But it's easy for us to put stumbling blocks there where we're saying they need to be like us rather than they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after saving faith, we are supposed to have an expectation people will grow in the Lord. We are to have an expectation that as they're confronted in the Scriptures that they'll change, that they'll move. So I'm not saying that we don't expect sanctification. We should expect sanctification. But let's not expect sanctification before justification. Let's not expect people to live like Christians before they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, let's be careful not to trouble those who are struggling, not to trouble those who are trying to understand what God would have them to do, or trying to seek the Lord. There is a truth to that you're to come just as you are. Now, people have taken that way too far, which is that you're supposed to stay just as you are, which is clearly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. But we don't do some work to come to faith. What we seek after is faith. Those who are unbelievers, they need to seek to believe. That's what Jesus said. What work do you do? Do the work of belief. And that doesn't mean they're made right by their work, because you will not believe unless God grants you the gift of faith. But it's easy for us to get things out of order and to cause trouble rather than to be a blessing. We should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. There are real people at stake in this debate. There are those who are turning to the Lord. They're the little ones, the ones who might have just been born again, or maybe the ones who appear to be in the process of being born again. We're not to have great expectations of them. Why would you expect somebody who doesn't believe or somebody who just came to faith, why would you expect them to have the same response that we would have? We need to not have great expectations that new believer is going to be conformed to the image of Christ. Rather, we should think of the example when God says you must be born again, when Christ says that to Nicodemus. He's painting a picture for us of what it looks like to be saved. You start out as a newborn. What expectations do you have for a newborn? The expectations that you have for somebody who's 2 years old are very different than the expectations that you have for a newborn. We need to be not treating a newborn even like they're a two-year-old. A newborn needs to be guided. It needs to be taught. It needs to be cleansed, right? It talks about washing them and salting them. It talks about caring for them, not saying, here's our high expectations for you. And we do have expectations going forward. We have expectations that they will mature. But God gave us this physical picture so that we could understand how we're to treat that new believer in faith. We should treat him as a newborn that needs to be guided. We should treat them and expect them to be weak. Expect them to be fed, need to be fed with the milk of the Word. You don't start with the most difficult concepts. You don't necessarily start with the most challenging things to understand. You start with the basics. And I think that's what James ends up writing to them. The basics that would cause divisions between the Jews and the Gentiles. And again, that doesn't mean you don't have an expectation for them to mature. When you see that newborn, when you hold your baby in your arms for the first day, you don't expect them to be like that in 20 years. You expect them to change. And we should have an expectation in the church for people to change, but we shouldn't have an expectation for the person coming to faith to already have been changed. So he recommends that they should write to them. He recommends communicating back to them, to make a statement as a church to saying, this is our position. And others can look and say, we know the position of the church. It seems like we've written a lot of letters in the last year. That can be a good thing, to say, this is what we believe. This is what we're standing on. So that others can look and say, this is where they stand. It's been valid for churches to do this, to have synods. When I referred to the 325, the Second Nicene Council, where you get the Nicene Creed. This is still a creed that's recited in true churches. It's also recited in some false churches, but it's recited in true churches. The Athanasius Creed, which isn't necessarily from there, but it's a creed that represents the doctrine of the Council of Constantinople of 381. That's still referenced in the church. These aren't bad things. The confession that we have of 1689, it's good for churches to write and say, this is our position. And this is what James does. That doesn't make it authoritative. It's important for us to recognize that as we go through this, this is a narrative passage. And this is not a list that therefore becomes defining. It doesn't even say that God inspired this. It doesn't say that James stood up and being filled with the Holy Spirit. We've heard that other times in Acts. That James stood up being filled with the Holy, or Peter stood up being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul stood up being filled with the Holy Spirit. James is expressing his opinion. And we should take it as that. This is what the church said. The church doesn't speak with the authority of the Holy Spirit. But the church does speak with wisdom. It does speak and say what the understanding of the church was at the time. We see through the rest of the New Testament, this issue continues to be wrestled with. But bringing the Gentiles in was a big deal. It was overthrowing 1,500 years of history and turning many things on their head. And so we get a glimpse into how the church is struggling with this, how they're struggling to understand it. God gives them inspired teaching later by Paul to explain these things in more detail. But right now, James is saying, this is my understanding, that there should be these things listed. So let's go through the list. To abstain from things polluted by idols. And we see this issue come back up in Paul's writing. So it continues to cause problems in the churches later. James trying to make sure that the Jews don't say, we can't have any association with the Gentile church. The baby Jewish believers would be offended if the Greeks ate food sacrificed to idols. So Paul later fleshes out the doctrine and we can understand it more completely, inspired by God, as opposed to a narrative passage. In 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 12 is an example. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as the things offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. And so what Paul's saying is, idols aren't real. It's not a sin to eat meat offered to a false god, unless it's going to cause somebody to think, who believes that it's sin, to think that it's sinful to eat meat offered to an idol. So you abstain. You abstain because you care for the weak brother. You abstain for the sake of the conscience of the one who is trying and working to be holy, and you're going to lead them on a path away from holiness. Which doesn't mean that you don't have the right to talk to them, to try to explain to them. But if it's going to cause your brother to stumble, don't do it. And so when James says, don't eat things polluted by idols, he's saying, understand, this will cause divisions. Don't do this. And when the church at Jerusalem says, don't do this, this was considered anathema by the early Jewish church. It was something that was a curse that you don't do. And Paul teaches on it. He shepherds it. And people still wrestle with when do you offend the weaker conscience? When is it right to do it? When is it not right to do it? When do you say you must obey God rather than the conscience of a weak person? And so these debates continue today. But James has a simple answer here. James' simple answer is don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. As the church matures, that answer will become more complex. But he starts with that simple answer. And abstain from sexual immorality. The Gentiles, the Greeks, did not look as anything sexual as being immoral. They saw it, not morally neutral necessarily, but they saw it as, homosexuality, not that big of a deal. You're seeking after pleasure. Fornication, not that big of a deal. This was one of the big divides between the Jews and the Gentiles, is that the Jews, they were still adulterers and adulteresses. We see that in the Gospels. But they had an understanding that it was wrong, but the conscience of the Gentiles had been seared to such a point that they didn't think sexual immorality was wrong. And so they're saying, when you become a believer, you have to recognize sexual immorality is wrong. Even though you're not under the punishment of the law of God, God has taught us through His law what God would require of us and what God would have us to do. And so in this one, the meat sacrificed to idols, James is making a broader statement than what's required in the church. But here he's making a statement that is required in the church. Abstain from sexual immorality. They're not saying something different than what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So even though they only list sexual immorality, the Gentiles thought that it was a sin to be a thief. They didn't think it was a sin to fornicate. They didn't think it was a sin to commit adultery. And so when they write this letter, they're writing the thing about the things that are dividing the Jews from the Gentiles so they can be at peace with one another. And the Gentiles couldn't be at peace with the Jews if they continued to pursue sexual immorality. They couldn't be Christians together. From things strangled. And again, this would be offensive to the Jews. And it potentially could be righteous that it's showing cruelty. But it's not prohibited by the law of God. What's prohibited by the law of God is being cruel to your animals. And sometimes strangling is not a cruel way to kill an animal. But in the Jews, they had taken the law of God and they expanded it. And so again, they're saying, don't do this because it will be offensive to the Jews. The Jews had made this about righteousness, to eat something strangled. So to not offend until the church could mature, until those from the sect of the Pharisees could be taught, it was required to abstain from eating meat strangled. And from blood, And again, you get this interesting contrast, right? Paul later says it's okay to eat things that are sacrificed to idols, but it's not okay to commit sexual immorality. To eat things strangled isn't in the Old Testament law, but to abstain from blood is. And the commandment is not part of that middle wall of separation that separates the Jews from the Gentiles. Those laws that were about designating these are the people of God, or the picture of the people of God, the type of the people of God. Instead, it was commanded to all people, Genesis 9, 1 through 4. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They were given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." When Peter is told to kill and eat, the Jewish foods laws are being abrogated. But those are the Jewish food laws. This is a Noahic food law. This was given to all people, just like being fruitful and multiply and filling the earth is given to all people. The dread, the fear and dread of you shall be on the beasts of the earth. Maybe at lunch I'll explain a situation where I saw that in my own life, how the fear of me was on a bunch of cows that were stampeding towards me. It's the clearest example I have ever seen of that. But this is true for all people, even for Gentiles. And this is true also, you should not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. This is a commandment that continues. It's a commandment that was given to Noah. And part of that is that to take blood is to drink blood is representing taking its life. We are not supposed to take a life of a lion. We are not supposed to take on the life of a monkey. People would drink the blood of animals so that they would get the characteristics of the animal. And the unbelievers would do this because they're taking on characteristics that they want. They want to be strong like a lion. They want to be strong like an ox, so they would drink the blood. But this is again a picture about unbelievers that is the picture that we symbolically do during the Lord's Supper, where we drink the blood of Jesus Christ, not the literal blood. We're drinking wine that represents it because we're taking on the life of Christ. We're taking on His characteristics. It's part of the symbolism of the Lord's Supper. And so you don't take on the life of anything that's less than you by drinking its blood. And that continues today. But in the Lord's Supper, when we say, "This is my blood which is shed for you. This is the blood of Christ that was shed for you." When we're communing with Christ, we take on that representation of taking on the life of Christ, of becoming more like Him, of becoming one who is greater than us. Man has no right to take on the life of anyone that is less than we are. We are the ones that have been given dominion of the earth. We are the ones that are to rule the earth. To take on the blood of anything else is to lower ourselves. To drink symbolically the blood of Christ is to raise ourselves because Christ is greater than we are. For Moses has had throughout many generations, his argument is that the Gentiles should abstain from these things to be a blessing to those who are Jews. Because the Jews have heard the law of Moses through many generations. They have developed these things. They have understood these things. And not direct things because of ceremonial reasons like circumcision, but because they believe they were right for all people at all times, even if they weren't accurate. I don't think the strangled is accurate. The meat sacrificed to idols clearly is not accurate in its fullness, because Paul later teaches something different, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But even so, he's saying, don't be offensive, which is the same thing Paul says about it. Don't be offensive. Don't trouble those who are weak. Because if the Jews saw that behavior in the Gentiles, it would make them think that they're different people. They're not one body in Christ. Or it would say that they could throw off and go not seek after holiness in God, but they could go do whatever they wanted. That the liberty in Christ is not liberty to do what Christ wants, but liberty to do whatever you want. That's not the liberty we receive in Christ. The liberty we receive in Christ is we are now free to obey Christ. Those who preach Him in every city, these positions weren't just known in Jerusalem. They were known throughout the Roman Empire. Every city that Paul and Barnabas went to, there were already Jews there. There was already a synagogue there. I've seen estimates that the Israelite population may have been a quarter of the total people of the Roman Empire. The Jews were big enough that they went to war with Rome. And yeah, they didn't really ever have a chance to win, but they were a big enough percentage of the population that it took a lot of effort for the Roman Empire to defeat them. I think a quarter of the people is probably high, but I think it easily could have been a tenth of all Roman citizens, and all those who were under the control of the Roman Empire were Jews. The dispersion of Israel, the dispersion of the teaching of Moses was throughout the empire. And every week, just like Paul saw when he walked into the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia, he hears the law being read. He hears the prophets being read. These things are being read and being taught. And so James is saying we should write about these four things so that there can be peace in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. Yes, some of them may not continue. Some of them have passed away in the sense that we don't worry that much about food being sacrificed to idols. We don't worry that much about whether our meat has been strangled or not. But the church matured, the church grew. And so James is saying, we should not trouble the Gentiles, but the Gentiles also should be considerate enough of us not to trouble them. So let me give you three applications. The first application is be careful with translations. All translations have problems. All translations were produced by men. You know, the King James only, where there's this view, which is there's this idea that the King James was re-inspired. You know, in this European trip that we just did, that was the same argument that they made for the Vulgate. The Vulgate, which was the Latin translation that the Roman Catholic Church said was the only translation that could be used, and that you couldn't translate it into any other language. They said that was a second inspiration by God. No, the King James is not a second inspiration. The ESV is not. The NASB, the NKJV, none of these were re-inspired by God. These were men that had biases. These were men that had failings. These were men that were men that translated it. And that doesn't mean that it wasn't translated, that those translations aren't useful, aren't good, aren't helpful. But we always need to remember it is the Word of God in the Hebrew and Greek that is what's authoritative. Our confession rightly says the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by His singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Yes, it's good to read the Scripture in English. But in areas of controversy, the detail is in the Greek and the detail is in the Hebrew. It's not the same in that what's produced by men. The second application is, let's recognize the church is still being washed in the water of the Word. The church still needs to grow in understanding. And again, the picture is that you have this fabric that has spots and wrinkles, and the fabric doesn't change. The truth of God has not changed. God is not saying that in 2000 it's different than it was in 0 AD. He's not saying anything like that. But as the bride gets washed, our understanding gets better. The picture gets clearer and clearer. As there's misunderstandings in the church, these things get debated and they get clarified. This is what happens in the early meetings of the church and the synods. This is what happens later, is that these debates keep going and people argue these things. And you can see more of the fabric and less of the spots. You can see more of the fabric and less of the wrinkles. And that continues today. It's now become standard doctrine that people do not say that you need to be circumcised to be part of the kingdom of God. I don't hear that. That's because God's cleansed that part. But there's still other things that need to be cleansed. The doctrine of the Trinity, it was always understood looking through a glass darkly, but as God cleansed the church, it became clear. The hypostatic union of Christ, that Christ is fully God and fully man, this took a few hundred years for the church to understand this doctrine well enough because of the debates to be able to write it down. Even words were formed so that people could understand. But God is still clarifying the understanding of His church. We should not think that we've arrived. We should think that the fabric hasn't changed, but there's still spots and wrinkles. There's still things that remain wrong, not just in our behavior, but in our understanding as well. We need to welcome those times where the debates come, where they rise up in the church, so that we can clarify our thinking. And new doctrines are understood more fully. Not that they're changed, that God is changing, but because the fabric doesn't remain the same, but the spots and does remain the same, but the spots and wrinkles are being removed. And my last question is, do we make trouble for those who are seeking God? Do we make it more difficult for people to hear the gospel from us? Because we're adding conditions that aren't helpful. We're adding our expectations of them rather than adding God's expectations for them. Are we pointing them towards ourselves rather than pointing ourselves towards God? It can be difficult when we're dealing with someone who's caught in overt sin, to want to just focus on that sin. When you go to the abortion clinic, it's easy to just try to get the woman not to abort her baby. But that doesn't save her life, her eternal life. It's belief in the Lord Jesus Christ that saves her. Not aborting her baby. Not turning from the abortion. Is that a bad thing to constrain sin? It's not a bad thing to constrain sin. But if all we leave it at is, God would not have you to do this, rather than you need to repent and turn towards the living God, we've created trouble rather than being a blessing. Let's make sure we're not creating trouble for those who are seeking God. We need to be careful not to just make it difficult. It's difficult enough to repent and believe. It's difficult enough that we are not to trouble them. We're to give them hope. We're to lead them to true repentance and not just cleansing the outside of the cup. The Pharisees were really good at causing people to cleanse the outside of the cup. When we evangelize, that is not the goal. And it can become the goal. It can become, you should be more like me. You can have peace in your household. You can have this. You can have that. Instead of, you need Christ. There's the verse that talks about how, do not cast pearls before swine, lest they turn and rend you to pieces. When you trouble people, they will turn and rend you to pieces when they're unbelievers. The first thing that we need to do is teach them to not be unclean, to teach them that the only hope for cleansing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His finished work on the cross. And so the way we speak to believers is different than the way we speak to unbelievers. But let's make sure that we don't trouble those who are seeking God. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You guide us. Thank You that You teach us. We thank You that You are a God who is holy, and a God who is merciful, and a God who treats Your children just as we are, like children, with our many faults, our many weaknesses, and You train us and You guide us. Lord, let us be a faithful bride. Let us be faithful in doing the same work, faithful in calling people to You, faithful in declaring You to them. Declaring to them their need to be born again so that they can enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we thank You that You have brought the Gentiles in. For most of us in this room would be far from You, except through Jesus Christ taking on flesh, and His own would not receive Him. Instead, they put Him to death so that His tabernacle could be greater than the tabernacle of David. We thank You that You have brought us into Your tabernacle. Lord, let us be a blessing to Your name. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen.